Take your Bible and turn to 1 Peter chapter number 5 as we conclude our look at this wonderful letter. Every time I go to deliver a series of messages through a book, I just wonder what it is that God is going to show through His text that was written so long ago that is still alive and well and applicable and relevant today. And I have to say that throughout this letter, I cannot get over, nor can I explain, how to date this letter has been. It is as if God, through His Holy Spirit, saw this day, and He did, ladies and gentlemen, millennia in the future, right here where we are, and said, I have something to say to you. So as we conclude this letter, I just want to say how grateful I am that God has given us His Word. How thrilling it is every day to open His Word and to see that it is timeless and it is powerful. So would you stand with me as we read together from 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning with verse 12. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. May God bless the reading of His Word. You may be seated. Now, if you take chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and compare them to chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, you see what are parallel statements. Now, in Greek literature, this was called inclusio. The purpose of it is to show that what the writer intended to say, he has said. And this forms a parenthesis around the letter. So much that is going to be said is revealed in the introduction. So much that has been said is reminded in the conclusion. And in the conclusion, the Apostle Peter refers to what he has written throughout this letter, which he calls true grace. Now, true grace, as Peter has revealed it, is not what many of us think of as grace. Many people assign grace the definition of doing everything we can and God giving us the final push to the finish line. Or grace, some would say, is a person striving, aiming to measure up to the righteous standard of God, and in the end, God putting His thumb on the scale, tipping that scale in our favor. But what Peter reveals is that grace is none of this. Grace, from beginning to end, is a demonstration of the undeserved, the unearned, or as some have called it, the unmerited favor of God. And it's revealed even in times of suffering. In fact, as Peter describes it, it is revealed best in times of suffering. So here, as he summarizes this explanation of true grace, he reminds us that this true grace that was in the eternal mind of God came to be begun in us, or commenced in us at our conversion, now results in us living lives that are fruitful and honoring to the very grace that gave them. It was radio host and author Earl Nightingale who once said, "What is on the inside is shown on the outside." If true grace resides in you, then the fruit of that true grace will adorn your life. And here in this summary statement, the Apostle Peter shows us three of the hanging fruit of true grace. I want to show you those in successive order. Beginning in verse 12, he shows us that true grace initiates partnership. Yes, this is a conclusion to the letter. Yes, it is a formal ending to the letter, but it is not without significance. As Peter names individuals and points to a church and refers to an action, in doing all of these things, he is revealing that true grace, when it resides in an individual, starts, it begins relationship, partnership, fellowship with other people who have experienced that same true grace. Look how he describes that true grace in his own life. When he refers first to Silvanus, who he says is a faithful brother as I regard him. By him I have written briefly to you. Now some take that phrase to mean that Silvanus or Silas was the amanuensis of the Apostle Peter, which might explain the perfect Greek that is found in this letter that is to be attributed to what many think was an unlearned Apostle Peter. I want to say at the conclusion of this, I don't believe Peter was unlearned. I do not think there is any evidence of that. Peter and James and John were sons of a fisherman. They operated as fishermen. They functioned dutifully as fishermen in commerce. It is altogether likely they were not uneducated or impoverished. But as to Silvanus, we do know the role he played, at least in this letter, in that he delivered this letter written by the Apostle Paul to the churches of Asia Minor. Now, whether he delivered them to the many groups of churches that were collectively in the region of Asia Minor, or delivered them to the first, this letter is a word, this phrase is a word of commendation of the deliverer. But it's more than that. It is a look back on Peter's life and how his walk with Jesus began, how he started to follow Jesus, how he was close in the inner circle with Christ, and how at the end of Christ's life, Peter stumbled Peter failed. Peter denied that he even knew Jesus. But Jesus wasn't through with Peter. And after releasing Peter from prison, through the work of an angel, Peter goes off, according to the book of Acts, and he goes to the home of Dorcas. And so excited she is that she flees. Actually, it's Cleopas. She flees, she runs and tells the other disciples it's Peter, but he continues to knock. And from that moment, this apostle is used in a missional experience. He is used as a missionary. It is he who reports, that is Peter who reports to the apostles and the elders at the church of Jerusalem about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the lives of Gentiles, just as God had done on the lives of Jews. It is through the judgment and conclusion of the council at Jerusalem then a letter is sent to the new convert disciples that were Gentiles. And by whose hand was it sent? You'll read in Acts chapter 16. It was sent by the hand of a trusted disciple named Silas, along with Peter. And so, it was conceived, it was born, a relationship between one follower of Jesus Christ and another follower of Jesus Christ. A relationship that would last at least to the writing of this letter. We don't know if they ever rejoined, but it had been 15 to 20 years since they first cooperated on a letter. And then he mentions Mark. This Mark is found in verse 13. He calls my son. He is with Peter. This Mark has been along the journey with Peter from the earliest days. Much younger than Peter. I believe this Mark is identified in the Garden of Gethsemane in the 14th chapter of the Gospel according to Mark. One verse identifies him. There was in the Garden of Gethsemane that night a young man clothed only in linen cloth. And they laid hands on him, and he left the cloth and ran away naked. I believe that was Mark, identifying himself without naming himself. But we're reintroduced to this Mark in the book of Acts. He had two names, John Mark. He was a son of Mary, one of the many Marys following Jesus. So it's no surprise that Mark, as a young boy, began to follow Jesus. It is no surprise that he was an eyewitness to many of the events of the life of Christ and could therefore be the first writer of the first gospel that we have, who became a source for the other gospels written even by apostles themselves in Matthew and John. And it is no surprise that the path of Mark and Peter were similar. Most scholars ascribe the apostolic authority of the Gospel of Matthew to Peter. There is a very Petrine flavor, if you would, to the Gospel of Mark. And why shouldn't there be? They were so similar in their discipleship. At the end of the life of Christ, both of them, within hours of one another, ran away from Christ. It wasn't Mark's last time to fail. When Paul and Barnabas went on their missionary journey, they carried with them John Mark. John Mark, many believe, became homesick as the reason for leaving the missionary journey. Paul was gravely disappointed in Mark and said so. Barnabas was not. Barnabas, the encourager of Paul, became the encourager of Mark and set out his own way in the company of Mark. At the end of Paul's life, he warmly mentions and calls for Mark. How similar are these journeys? Such bonds of failure and success, of mountaintop and valley, bind us with those who journey with us. True grace in the heart of a believer initiates partnership. And then he mentions she who is at Babylon, she referring to the elect of Babylon, chosen like those in Asia Minor, in more ways than one, chosen by the good grace of God, chosen to suffer under the hand of intensifying persecution, rejection, reviling, disgusting treatment. These churches were bound in the partnership of suffering, adjoining us who, following Christ today, seeking Him, seeking His glory, seeking to please Him with our lives and know what is the fellowship of His suffering, we find partnership with brothers and sisters in churches around the world doing exactly the same thing. Finally, this true grace, which initiates partnership, is seen in the urging to greet one another with a kiss of love. I would encourage you to do the same, but it would violate social distancing guidelines. While it may not be our social practice, kiss one another, I want to hug you so bad it hurts. I miss that. Do you? A few years ago, I hated hugging. And then someone broke through. And I've enjoyed it ever since. But it's the expression, it is the physical touch which demonstrates a connection between believers that is found only in the kettle heated by the flame of persecution. How could so much come from so little? It appears in this conclusion, we've only just begun. I have to hurry. True grace not only initiates partnership, it introduces power. Look at verse 12. It's the theme of this series, but it was here before my idea came along. He says, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is, that is what's in this letter. This is the true grace of God, period. And now, the imperative. Peter has demonstrated throughout this letter a majestic ability to subtly combine the indicative with the imperative, telling us the way it is, and telling us what to do about it. There is always that combination in the grace of God. God reveals to us that grace comes not by our means, but it affects our means. It is not something produced by us. It is something done to us that produces something from us. You see this wonderful linking together of truth with testimony. What God has said resulting in what we do. And so Peter says, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. He doesn't say here, rejoice in it. He doesn't say here, rest in it. You weary sojourners of Asia Minor, move on from the grace of God. Now revel in it. He says, in intensifying suffering and persecution, stand firm in it. How can they stand firm in it? It is easy. If you have the true grace of God, we see people go through things we think we could never endure, hope we never have to, one day find ourselves in. How do we make it through what we thought we never could? By the true grace of God. And finally, the Apostle Peter says what's brought together in verse 14. That the true grace of God inaugurates peace. You see, this is a perfect conclusion to a letter that began, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And now he says, peace to all of you who are in Christ. In similar Pauline fashion, Peter shows true grace produces true peace. Peace always follows the grace of God. This admonition, this exhortation, this blessing of peace is to those who are in one place. Not any place, not every place. It's not Asia Minor. It's not Rome. It's not Jerusalem. Where is this grace found? It is found exclusively in Christ Jesus. And Peter has made this statement throughout this letter that this peace, this grace is only found in Jesus Christ. Christians are so narrow-minded, the world says. Is it narrow-minded, to be honest? Or is it faithful? Peter tells us in chapter 1 of this letter that the new birth is exclusively available in the resurrection of none other than Jesus Christ. He tells us also in chapter 1 that we are ransomed through the exclusive blood of Jesus Christ. Then in chapter 2 he tells us Jesus Christ is the exclusive stone rejected by men but set at the cornerstone of a new spiritual building of which we have the blessed glory of being living stones and a part of that building. He tells us in chapter 2 also that Christ Jesus suffers for doing right, for doing it in complete obedience and submission. And by doing so, He exclusively bears our sins that we might die to sin and become righteous ourselves. In chapter 3, he says it is exclusively Jesus Christ who suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Is it narrow-minded to tell the truth? If it is, narrow-minded we must be. He is the only way to God. In chapter 4, suffering, which is done exclusively in the name of Jesus Christ, is a blessing rather than a curse. In chapter 5, it is exclusively Jesus Christ who will bring us into eternal glory in His soon return. All this is found in true grace. We are commanded to stand firm in it. Within our partnerships, within our fellowships with others, we are to urge one another, exhort one another, stand firm. The end is coming, but until the end, stand firm. Failing to stand firm results in apostasy, which reveals that what was inside was never true grace at all. All the fruit that appeared to be hanging on the life of that person who apostatizes is rotted fruit, spoiled at the very inception of the plant on which it hangs. I exhort you to look on what fruit hangs on the branches of the tree of your life. Does that fruit indicate true grace lives inside? If you observe a tree, and on the branches of that tree you see apples, you have no doubt what kind of tree that is. what fruit hangs on your life. Let's pray.